mankind was warned that all the water in the world was going to be done away with and it was going to be replaced with new water. The people didn't know that the new water was going to make them mad. It was going to make them insane. They ignored the warnings, except for one man who stored up as much of the good water as he could, the old water. And the water, the old water started disappearing and was being replaced with this new water. And this man kept drinking the old water that he had stored up. The other people indeed became insane, and the new water changed the way that they lived and the way that they thought, and they didn't even remember they had been warned previously about this. So when they looked at this man who was drinking the old water, they thought that he was insane. They thought there was something wrong with him. And of course, the man got lonely drinking this old water because he was so different than everyone else. He gave up his water and he started drinking the new water. The people were happy for him, and now they regarded him as sane. And there's a few parallels I think we can draw from this story, some lessons. One is that you can't follow the crowd to find pure water. Two is that you need to keep whatever pure water you store up and keep it. Guard it. Continue to drink it. Sometimes the sanest people in the world look crazy to others. And it's lonely sometimes living with the truth, the old water, the good water. As I thought about that story, though, as I read it, I was thinking about Isaiah 55, where it says, "Come to the waters." Now, how would that story help me understand the Bible better? And I was thinking, there's a parallel. I am a thirsty person. I need water for my body to live. But my soul needs pure water as well to quench its thirst. I had a friend named Eloy, and Eloy was from Africa. I worked with him for a year or two, I think. And he always had a bottle of water with him. But not Poland Springs or one of those things, you know, they're real cheap. He always had a very expensive bottle of water in his hands. And I looked at him and I always admired his demeanor, his complexion and all this stuff. And I thought, you know, someday when I have money, I'm gonna buy the expensive stuff too, just like Eloy. So that day has come. This week, I spent a little bit of money on some water here. This water is qualitatively better than any of the water that you guys drink out there. This has a pH of 9+. I have no idea what that means, but it is good. What of those who thirst? What of those of us whose souls thirst? How do we quench that thirst? Isaiah 55 gets into that. It's on page 524 in the Pew Bibles there. Isaiah has been prophesying exile to his people. He's telling them, if you don't straighten up, God is going to remove you from your homeland and allow you to be brought into another place. The people have disregarded his words. It's one of those preachers that's just falling on deaf ears. And as a nation, they will not come to the waters. So Isaiah says, okay, I am going to speak to you as individuals now. If you as a nation will not come, perhaps I can get a remnant. Perhaps I can get a few of you to follow the Lord. And so he says, to quench your soul's thirst, you need to come. Verses 1 and 2. In fact, Isaiah uses the word come 4 times in 2 verses. That means it's an important word, wouldn't you say? One of my first jobs out of college was teaching junior high English. I don't recommend it. One of the things I had to figure out was how do I control a room of 20 junior high students, particularly the boys. And I asked myself that every day of my working career there. So I got this book, and this book told me about the broken record technique, which is you just keep saying the same thing over and over and over again, and eventually you'll wear the other person down and they'll do what you've asked them to do. So I used that pretty well in junior high English. It's kind of what Isaiah is doing here. Broken record technique. Come, he says. He says a few things, and he says, come. It's clear what Isaiah wants us to do here. God has made me. He knows my soul. and he invites me to his fountain. And in his fountain, of course, as we think about the Middle East, when you think about water, it's a precious, precious commodity. I mean, we can get water here, no problem. In the Middle East, it's a desert. So water is really important to the people there. And Isaiah says, when I drink the water that God gives, I quench the thirst that's in my soul. Jesus said it to a very sinful woman who showed up at a well one day. He said to that sinful woman, who was also thirsty because she was coming to the well, the water that I give you, if you draw from this well, you will never thirst again. When I think about drinks, I think about Ruby Tuesdays. It's a place I have enjoyed frequenting. It's gone now in Framingham. And there are some delicious and satisfying, fun and refreshing drinks there. Zero proof, I'll let you know about that. No alcohol, but I love these drinks. And you know, I don't go for the food. The food's okay. But I go because I love those drinks. And I'm thinking about, you know, how those drinks remind me of my relationship with Jesus. Just how refreshing and fun it is when I am following his ways. But the drinks that the world wants to offer me are things that once I drink them, I start to get that thing in the pit of my stomach. It starts to make me feel really sick. That's the contrast here. Isaiah is telling us to come. He wants us to buy wine. If you're a wine enthusiast, can you imagine that? Going to a store and having all that wine out there on the shelves, and you pick out something that you really like, or maybe two or three bottles, and you get to the cashier, and they say, no, it's on the house today, don't worry about it, you don't have to pay for that. Of course, you would love that. For us, wine's a luxury, but for them, it was a necessity. They didn't have a lot of water in that time, so they made wine, and that was kind of one of their staples. And Isaiah uses another one. He says, come and buy milk. Milk was really important in those days as well. When I think of milk, I think of a big, tall glass of milk with a brownie or a cookie. Am I making you hungry yet? That's what I think of. What Isaiah says here is, why would you go anywhere else? Why would you buy anywhere else? Come here. Buy it here. Why would you spend your money for that which is not bread? Why would you labor for something that's not going to satisfy you? In other words, why would you eat junk food when you have the real thing right here? Why would you drink from a polluted well when you have one that has very fresh water here? When I went to Africa last year, I went to a village that had three wells. There was two that I think the UN had built, and then there was another one. And I think there was one that my brother-in-law helped fix in order to help the village people. These nice ones were covered, and when you pump the water out, it's clear and beautiful. And there was another one in the other part of the village, and when you looked at it, it was open, and you could see all the nasty stuff on the side of the concrete of that well. And if you looked down in there, the water was green, a greenish brown. Why would you go to that well when you can go to the other one if it's just a little farther away? I think that's what Isaiah is saying here. You see, the people in Africa, you know, some of their wells, they don't have a choice. But what Isaiah is saying is we have a choice of which wells we can draw from. And sometimes we have a relationship with somebody and we're expecting that relationship is going to satisfy the thirst in our souls. And God says that's never possible. Well, not for the long term. Finding the perfect church isn't going to do it for me. Going to a website isn't going to do it for me. Reading a book isn't going to do it for me. Drinking an alcoholic drink isn't going to do it for me. Putting all my stock in my children isn't going to fulfill the thirst of my soul. My spouse can't give that to me. My house can't do it. Achievement can't do it. None of these things can do it for me. They're all broken down wells. If I drink from those wells and expect it to quench my soul's thirst, Isaiah says it's not going to work. Yet we keep going to broken wells. And the Old Testament says stolen waters are sweet. Those waters don't belong to us. We're not supposed to be going to those wells. We're supposed to be going to the pure well of who Jesus is and getting the good water. Stolen waters, though, are sweet. It tastes good at the beginning until you get that thing in the pit of your stomach. God says if you really want to quench your thirst and satisfy your hunger, in me you will have everything that you need. This is the ultimate gift card. You buy food. When you get to the front, you give the gift card and you don't have to pay for it. Somebody put something on that gift card for you. Someone had to pay for it. It's free to you, but it's not without cost. David had some mighty men. He had 30 mighty men. He was in a cave at this time, and he was very thirsty. You ever been thirsty? I was at Berea yesterday. And I had to talk for 2 hours while I was up there, and I got thirsty, and there was no water. My throat was constricting, and I could barely get the words out. I was thirsty. David was that thirsty, and he said, I want some water. And of his 30 mighty men, three men decided they were going to break through the enemy lines into Bethlehem to this well. They were going to draw water for David and bring it back to him and give him a drink. Guess what David did when they brought the water to him? David took the water and he said, this is precious. This is precious water. And he poured it on the ground. He said, I cannot drink this. And he poured it on the ground. I've never quite understood that until I thought about Jesus, who went inside and risked his life inside the gates of Jerusalem and was tried in Jerusalem and then was brought outside the gate carrying a cross for you and for me. And God the Father allowed him to be poured out to death. And you and I get that water poured on us. Jesus' life is poured on us so that we might live. If you're here today and you've never had that water poured on you, today's your day. At the end of the service, I'll be up here. There'll be a couple other people. We would love to pray for you and help you understand who Jesus is. For the rest of us who are Christians, the Bible talks about times of refreshing, and we need times of refreshing. We're talking about Berea this morning, right? When we go up there, a lot of times it's a time of refreshing for us. We need those times. We need to keep coming to Jesus, who leads us beside the still waters, Psalm 23. Are you consistently coming to Jesus for refreshment? The next time you recognize your thirst when you drink from one of those polluted wells, I hope that thing in the pit of your stomach says, hey, this isn't going to do it for you. And I hope it drives you to the feet of Jesus where the good water is. But that's not enough. When you come to Jesus, Isaiah says, to quench your soul's thirst, you also need to listen in verses 2 and 3. He says, listen. And he does a broken record thing again. He says, listen, comma, listen. He says it twice. This is, I believe, one of our number one jobs as Christians, is to listen to the voice of God. What is the greatest commandment? What? To love what? Love the Lord your God. Okay? Love the Lord your God. You cannot love somebody if you don't listen to them. If I don't listen to my wife, she's not going to feel loved. If I don't listen to the Lord, he's not going to feel loved. The best way to show love is that you listen to somebody. And Isaiah says, hearken diligently, pay attention, essentially apply what I'm saying to your life. I know, nation, I know you're not going to do it, nation, but maybe there's a few of you who will listen. Keep your ears wide open to what God is saying. When I was a teacher in second grade, we used to tell the kids, put on your listening ears. Do you have your listening ears? Put them on. Okay, you got them? Now turn them on. Turn on your listening ears. I think that's a little bit of what Isaiah is getting at here. What if I said I had the best possible food for you? I mean, the stuff that you like. For me, it's like lobster and steak. I had it last week. Heather made me some. That's awesome. I don't know what it is for you. What is it for you? I have that for you. All you have to do is listen to me this morning. Okay? You're ready to listen. Some of you has sat through timeshare pitches, right? Something you don't need. You sat through and listened all about this thing you don't need so that you could get some really good food at the end, or a hotel stay or a vacation or whatever. God has something that you do need. And he says, I want you to listen. Your soul will delight in the richest affairs, he says. This is life-giving. These are life-nourishing words. Your soul will live if you hear and listen and apply the words that I have for you. You will find life. Your soul will be revived. And these words that Isaiah says have a covenant attached to them. A covenant always has words attached to it, right? You have a covenant between you and another person, or a contract. There's a lot of words in there. And Isaiah says there's an everlasting covenant here. And if you think about the essence of what it means to be a Christian or to be a God follower, is that we're in a covenant relationship with God. He says there's some things that he's going to do for us, and we say there's some things that we're going to do in relationship to him. Isaiah points back to David, who 300 years earlier, King David, was given a covenant. And Isaiah points back to it. He says, God's unfailing love had been promised to David, and it's 300 years later, it's still for you, Judah. It's still for you. And today, we look back on the unfailing love that God placed on David, and through David's line came the Messiah. And so we look back at Jesus. While they looked forward to Jesus, we look back. And there's this wonderful covenant that God has made with us through Christ. God basically says to David, I will have my hand on you and your descendants. And Isaiah picks that up and says, God has had his hand on his descendants. And even though all of you are going into exile, there is a remnant of you. And I hope you listen to what I'm saying. The key to your soul-quenching covenant is this, that you listen. Faith comes by what? Hearing, and hearing by the what? By the word. So I need to hear it, and I need to do something with the word. How are you listening these days? I hope in your prayer time that you spend some time listening to what God has to say in whatever you're reading right now. Ask God, whether scripture or some other book that you may be reading, ask God to speak to you through the life groups that we have that are still operating in life for our church and Bible studies and things like that. I hope that you will be listening to what God has to say through our accountability relationships that we have with other believers, that we may be listening. And some of us are going through some circumstances, and these circumstances have us tuned in. We're listening like we've never listened before. And for others, maybe you've released some pent-up emotions, some anger, some bitterness, whatever it is, and now you're in a place where you can listen better to what God has to say. Listen. Let the other voices fade as you listen to the voice of the Good Shepherd. The scripture says, we know his voice. We know his voice, and we will listen to it. And it's amazing what God does to those who listen. Isaiah brought up David, and he follows that through a little bit. And I'm going to bring up something about David that he didn't. David was a man after God's own heart. He listened to God in the beginning of his ministry. Isaiah shows what God did with David's listening. And we'll see that in a minute. So to quench your soul's thirst, you also have to see some things. And this is in verses 4 and 5. We need to see some things. What do we need to see? God made David a witness and a leader among his people and the nations around him, Isaiah says. You know what, though? As I was meditating on David, I recognized that David never sought leadership. You ever notice that about David? David's one of those guys, we see him from a young child, and we follow him all the way to his death in the Bible. We don't get to see that very often with biblical characters. On the day he was anointed king, there was already a king, and God said, that king's time is done. I need you to anoint a new king. Samuel went to anoint the new king. He found the family. He said, okay, this is the family God brought me to. And there was a bunch of sons, and God said, it's none of these. And it was David. He was off in a field. They brought him. Samuel anointed him. Even though he wasn't going to be the king right away, he was anointed. It was clear that God had his hand on him. But David wasn't seeking leadership. He was doing his thing in the field. The day that he went and took down the huge giant, David wasn't looking for a battle. He came to bring food to his brothers. His brothers told him not to get involved. Saul told him not to get involved. David didn't go there to do that. He just said, this is what God's telling me to do. I'm going to do it. David was into the harp, and so he played his music. He wasn't looking to gig out and go out there and play it anywhere else. They grabbed him and said, you're really good at this? You're going to do this for the king. He didn't seek that. In fact, when it was clear that God had his hand on him and that the old guy was going out and he was supposed to be coming in, David ran from that. He went off in the caves. He didn't want to have anything to do with that. He said, that's the Lord's anointed. When God is done with Saul, then I will become the king. He didn't seek it. He had several times that he could have killed Saul. And then, of course, Absalom, his son, once David did become king, Absalom tried to take the throne. David left. With his mighty men, he took off. How is it that God made David a leader and a commander among his people then? How is it that God has Israel in this passage summoning other nations and other nations running to them? It says it right there. It says, because I, the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, have endowed you with splendor. Someone connected to our church came to meet with me a little while ago, and they said they had gone through a really tough time. And they said there was this CD in their car that really ministered to them during this very tough time. I didn't know what the CD was. They handed it to me, and they said, do you know what this is? I looked at it. It had my name on it. I still didn't know what it was. I looked at the title of the sermon on it. I didn't recognize the title of the sermon. I would recognize any of the titles of my sermons. I just would. This turns out to be the only sermon I preached here at this church that I never prepared myself. I got up one Sunday morning, I got a call from the pastor saying, "I'm not going to be able to make it today, I'm sick." It's the call that no associate pastor ever wants to get. What am I going to do? I don't have anything to say. So luckily this was a manuscript, the sermon was already ready. I grabbed the manuscript, I read through it, I got up in front of all of you, I didn't know how that was going to go. God honored me to be there that day to deliver the message. God honored me that day to be in a CD in a car of somebody who was needing it. God made that thing glorious. I just happened to show up that day. God didn't need me that day, but he chose to use my voice on that particular day. And that's what I see when I look at David's life. That's what I see when I look at my life. God doesn't need this church, frankly. He's been using it for 50 years, and I don't believe he's done with it. We can look and see what God's done with our church. We can look and see what God's doing in our church right now. We can look at God and his faithfulness and say, he has been faithful. He has made this church to be a witness and a leader in some respects. And it's the same thing with you. You might be like David. You're not really seeking to be a leader or a commander of anything. But God wants to saturate your life with his living water in such a way that by his Spirit, you overflow onto others. And that water that gets poured on you splashes on others. And the funny thing is, people are watching you. I don't know if you know this, but in college, it was kind of weird. Like, this guy comes up to me and says, "I've been watching you the last year." I'm like, "Well, that's kind of creepy, you know? Like, I don't..." "But I've been watching you, I've been watching what you do and how you interact with people and all that." Wow, I had no idea. It turns out people are probably watching you too. You're going through a tough time and people are watching you. You may be dealing with an addiction and people are watching how you deal with it. You may be, have pain in a relationship and people around you know about it and they're watching you go through that. Your body's not cooperating with you like it used to and people are watching how you go through that. See what God has done for you in the past. See what God is doing with you here in the present. See his faithfulness and see how God will use you through these things that you're going through so that you may, for his glory, impact other people. God used David. God used Israel. As broken as they both were, he used them. But God doesn't want his people to be complacent. Just because God's using us today doesn't mean that we can coast and we can just, you know, take our foot off the gas. To quench our soul's thirst, Isaiah also says in verse 6, we need to seek something. We need to kind of be seeking. And Isaiah says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found, while he is near." My kids love to play hide and seek. The thing is, when I hide, I don't want them to find me, so I find the remotest place so that they won't find me. But God's different. God says here he can be found, and it says that he's near. And I think what Isaiah is saying is, respond to God. Respond to him. He's asking you to respond to him. Respond to him. Seek him out. "For the nation of Judah, to whom Isaiah is speaking, they will be exiled from their homeland in about 100 years or so." It's going to happen. What Isaiah said is going to happen. "And there will be a time when God will not appear to be as close to them as he was when they were in their homeland." So Isaiah says, seek him now. Your religious routines are going to be disrupted. Your daily routine is going to be disrupted. To me, the message of Isaiah here is that he doesn't want me to wait until God brings his chastening upon me. He doesn't want me to wait until God's correcting me to seek him. He wants me to seek him now. So in your transitions that you're going through right now, will you seek him? In the frustrations and the disappointments and the worry and the overwhelm that you feel, will you seek the Lord? In the blessings and the promotions and the joy that you have right now, will you seek the Lord or will you just consume those things? The scripture says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Isaiah builds on this seeking concept. In verse 7, he says, to quench your soul's thirst, you need to turn. He says, forsake your way. Don't we all have a way that we like to go about doing things? Isaiah says, turn from your way. And he says, forsake your thoughts, turn from your own thoughts. He attaches two words to these things, the word wicked and the word evil. Not very encouraging, but he says, your ways are wicked. Your thoughts are evil. I know my thoughts and God's thoughts are nothing alike. If I do what I want to do, I'm going this way, while God's way is this way. I know that my thoughts are not God's thoughts. In fact, God says they're as different as the heaven is from the earth. That's how far my thoughts are from his thoughts. Sobering thought. So I need to turn. I need to turn toward him. But I'm not turning to, I'm turning away from something, yes, but I'm turning toward what? I'm turning toward a person. A person. I'm turning to Jesus. And Isaiah says he will give mercy and he will pardon. You know, sin may have sucked the life out of your soul. You may feel dried up spiritually, but you can turn to the one with the living water, like that woman at the well. She did. And Jesus poured his spirit upon her. Verses 1 through 7 explain what we're to do. We're supposed to come, we're supposed to listen, we're supposed to see something, we're supposed to seek something, we're supposed to turn from something. Verses 8 through 13 explain what God does, and it's back to the water metaphor. In verse 10 it says, there's rain and snow that will water the earth, and it will cause a seed to grow, and that seed will eventually be made into bread, and we'll eat the bread, and it's going to fill the hunger in our stomachs. And God says it's the same thing with my word. My word is going to come down like rain on the earth, and it's going to make this seed grow. And the seed's going to grow, and it's going to become bread, and that bread is going to fill your hungry souls. And Isaiah says that actually all creation is going to get involved in this thing. The Lord will lead you out of exile. Of course, for them, they were going to be led into exile, and eventually Isaiah is saying, yes, you will be exiled, but you will be brought out of exile. And Isaiah is prophesying that that's going to happen, literally. Of course, there's also a future fulfillment of this as we look in the New Testament, and the New Jerusalem comes down from God out of heaven, and the nations and the people are drawn to the New Jerusalem. So there was a literal fulfillment of this in the Old Testament and a future fulfillment. This is a sign that God can bring us out of dark times, just like he did these people. Why does God do his soul cleansing and soul quenching work in us? It's an everlasting sign of his power and his love for us. It's a living and lasting evidence that he is alive and well. When people see you being brought out of sin and being brought out of worldliness, that's your exile, being brought back to God when you turn to him. You know why he does this? He does it for his renown. He does it for his namesake. Though it sounds like a selfish thing to do, to quench your soul's thirst. If you go to the right source, to the right well I was talking about earlier, it draws attention to the right place, which is God's renown, God's name, God's glory. One of the guys from Berea is fond of a spring. When we're coming back from Berea, his car is always there. He puts his bottles under the spring and he brings back water that he loves and enjoys. For as long as those bottles are full. Isaiah is kind of saying the same thing. Pull over on the side of the road. There's a spring that's called Jesus. He has living waters. And if you drink this water, you'll never be the same. If all of us are drinking this water, this church will not be the same. If we're all drinking this water, this world will not be the same. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, may we come thirsty. May we drink deeply from the river of life. Lord Jesus, may we come because we are weary. May we rest in the quiet pools of God's love. Lord Jesus, may we come as we long for justice. May we come to be renewed in God's ever-flowing stream. You are here among us, washing away the dust and grime of our lives, pouring out your spirit on all who thirst. Let us listen to his call and worship the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.